This morning, we do resume our sermon series in the book of Jude and our particularly close look at the opening verses of that letter. We'll focus our hearts particularly on verse 4 and even the very beginning of verse 4. But before you turn to the book of Jude, please turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We will have two scripture readings prior to our reading in the book of Jude. And very similar to the emphasis, one of the emphases that we took as a church family in looking at the book of James, we want to continue to show the unity of God's word in all of its various parts and its harmonious working together as exactly what it claims to be, the word of God. So please open to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, the very first book of the New Testament. And we'll turn to the 13th chapter and read verses 24 through 30. Let's give our undivided attention now to the reading of the word of God. Hear God's word. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now from the Gospel of Matthew to the letter of Romans, please. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 through 11 are Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired proclamation of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Romans chapter 9. We'll begin our reading in verse 15, and then read down to and including verse 28. Again, hear God's word. "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will then say to me, 'Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?' But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? But if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved.' And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth.'" And now please turn to the book of Jude. Further on into the New Testament, in fact, almost to the very end, the second to last book. Again, our focus will be verse 4 this morning, but we'll read verses 1 through 15. Again, hear the word of the Lord. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed against him in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." There we end our reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for God's blessing on the preaching and the hearing of that word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you once again, and we ask now that your Spirit would quiet and focus our hearts such that through the word of God preached, the Savior would call to his sheep and we would hear. We again, Lord, pray for any in our midst who are lost, who do not know Christ, that this day your grace and mercy would be upon them, that you would call them out of darkness into your marvelous light to proclaim your praises. We again pray, Lord, for your Spirit's powerful work among us, such that your word would be proclaimed in truth, and that it would be received by your people with faith and love and an eagerness to obey. We pray, Lord, that we would understand all the more the great salvation in Jesus Christ with which you have blessed us, and that by your grace we would live accordingly, and that all these things would be accomplished by your Spirit through your preached word in our hearts this day. We pray these things, confessing our utter dependence upon you for all things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, what does it mean to be godly? To be truly godly? Well, we can begin by defining it according to what it does not mean. We know that to be godly does not mean to have God's power. To be godly for us as creatures, and particularly as Christians, does not mean that we have God's power, that we have God's authority, that we are all-knowing and all-powerful as is God. This, of course, reminds us of the lie to which our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell prey. God had already made them like Him. They bore His image. They enjoyed a relationship to Him unparalleled by the rest of creation. And yet they were not satisfied. But under the tutelage of the enemy, they craved more. It was not simply enough to be like God. They wanted to be God. They believed the lie that disobedience to God's command would not kill them. They believed the lie that disobedience would empower them. They believed the lie that God had no right to exert authority over them. They believed the lie that God was a liar, that God was not good. They believed the lie that for them to have God's power and authority was good. But again, friends, to be godly is not to be God, but rather it is to share in His character, to love what He loves, to hate what He hates. To be godly is to see sin for what it actually is, as opposed to what it presents itself to be. And to fundamentally, from the heart, renounce that which is at the heart of all sin. And that is this: the desire for independence from God. Brothers and sisters, the essence of all sin is the desire for independence from God, to be our own rulers, what we labeled in the last sermon as autonomy. Now, this desire is sometimes hidden within our hearts, even as Christians, to the point where we ourselves do not recognize it, do not recognize the way that it is playing out in our beliefs and therefore in our practices. This is a desire that often comes couched in Christian terms, and yet it is a desire fundamentally to glorify ourselves. It is exactly the opposite of what Jude declares about himself as he opens this letter, that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. To pursue this subtle lie, this pursuit of autonomy, is to love the original lie told to our first parents, who rejected the law of God and who longed to break loose of the boundaries under which God had placed them. Now, people within the church who are dominated by this desire, people who are among the people of God and yet who do not truly belong to God, they may make accurate theological statements. They may describe God accurately, but they do not feel bound by the restrictions which God has placed upon them. They rationalize and they reinterpret God's word, especially the nature and the content of God's law, His commands, His restrictions, His rules. And in essence, they cry out to God in heart, if they don't say it verbally, "God, you have no right. You have no right to command this or that of me. You have no right to expect this or that from me. You have no right to keep this or that from me." Now, brothers and sisters, there's a sense in which this description may sound strange, and hopefully it does sound a bit foreign to us. Because how can a creature say, much less believe these things, that he can stand before Almighty God and dare to tell God what he can and can't do? But at the same time, brothers and sisters, is this description not all too familiar and all too personal? Because daily, in word and thought and deed, whenever we sin, we say to God, "You have no right. You have no right to command my obedience. I am the sovereign. Young people, you need to recognize that this is what is actually happening when you disobey your parents, when you sin in any way. You may not be thinking it, you may not necessarily feel it, but what is actually happening when you disobey is that you are saying to God, you have no right to command me. You are saying to God, I am the one who is right, God, and not you, and I will do what I want. Adults alike, the same is true for us. When we sin, we have the audacity to stand before God and say, I will command my life, if even for this moment. Brothers and sisters, Jude is a letter written by the Holy Spirit, which calls Christians to contend for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, after Jude, in these early verses, makes that call, he identifies the false teachers who had crept in among God's people, and he labels them quickly as ungodly. And so a crucial part of contending for the faith, brothers and sisters, is striving by God's grace for godliness. And of course, a crucial part of godliness is to submit to the Lord and to his law. Contending for the faith means contending against sinful belief and the sinful practices which flow inevitably from it. Contending for the faith means seeing sin for what it actually is. Again, not what it appears to be. It means seeing sin at the root level, as it were, and by God's grace, increasingly uprooting it from our hearts, and therefore from among the people of God as a whole. To be godly is to be like God, not to be God. To be godly is to delight in Christ's authority, to be conformed to Christ's character, and brothers and sisters, to renounce any and all attempts at our autonomy. Again, Jude writes as a bond servant of Jesus Christ, eager to help these Christians contend for the faith. The Holy Spirit writes through Jude to all of God's people in every era of history to contend for the faith. We must see sin for what it is. And here, as is our focus particularly this morning, to see the wolves in sheep's clothing for who they actually are as they are dominated by it. Look, please, to verse 4 of this letter. Verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Think back of the words of Jesus in the parable about the wheat and the tares. Well, here Jude begins to describe the tares. They are in amongst the wheat. And Jude begins at this point in the letter to describe how it is that the true people of God are to recognize the weeds among the wheat. He begins his description of those who had, in his words, crept in, the wolves in sheep's clothing, who apparently at the time Jude wrote still looked like sheep to everybody else. As we've considered in previous sermons, the secrecy and the subtlety that Jude refers to here, it describes not so much the entrance of these false teachers among the people of God, but rather the errors into which they wanted to lead the people of God. The sin in their teaching was subtle. It was not immediately obvious to the church. Now, again, as you look at verse 4, strictly speaking, it seems the word for crept in, that description, however you may have it in your translation, refers to the people themselves. These men have crept in. But brothers and sisters, behind that issue is this question, and Jude means to address it. Who are these people? Who are they really? Now, they were not hidden among God's people in the sense that the church was unaware of their presence. What was hidden was their true nature. And so, as one commentator puts it, Jude means to unmask them. Jude describes these infiltrators as they actually are. Again, not as they appear to be at that point. And the first thing that Jude wants his people to know about these present imposters is what has been written about them in the past, and therefore what awaits them in the future. Again, verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men. Jude begins immediately in this letter to draw a sharp line of demarcation, a line of separation between the Christians whom he is addressing and those who profess Christ in name only. The true Christians, as Jude addresses them, are the beloved. The imposters, however, are referred to as certain people who have crept in among them. The separation between these groups is not only one of description in terms of the present, but rather it has its roots in eternity past. Jude writes that these invaders were marked out for this condemnation. That's the New King James translation. Other English translations will differ, perhaps, for that phrase, marked out. But literally, the word is written beforehand. Written beforehand. So the idea here is not simply that these false teachers were marked out or even merely that they were written about a long time ago, although that is true. Later in this book, Jude cites a prophecy by Enoch, who is seven generations from Adam. And clearly that prophecy took place a long time in the past, even from Jude's perspective, some 2,000 years ago. And as we'll see next week, Lord willing, there are portions of Scripture which make this same basic prophecy about the judgment which awaits false teachers. But friends, prophecy given by God is never a matter of mere prediction. Much less is it simply an educated guess. As if God looks down the corridors of time, notices what's going to happen, and makes his predictions based on that. No. As we considered last week, God is the one who not only sees, but who calls into being and tells us ahead of time what will happen. Think of it, brothers and sisters, how can God learn? How can God, who is all-knowing, learn anything? And yet that is what must happen if God looks ahead to the future to see what will happen and then makes his decisions as a result of our choices. But an all-knowing God can't learn. And more than that, when it comes to what lay ahead, God not only predicts, he plans. He tells his prophets what he plans to do, what will certainly come about according to and precisely because of those plans. In other words, brothers and sisters, God does not merely see the future, he ordains it. Prophecy is based upon God's predetermination of what will happen. And so here in our text, Jude tells the church that the false teachers who are entrenched among them are doomed to destruction. Now here the Old King James Version gets it exactly right. These false teachers are ordained to this condemnation. Now the rest of the sentence in the Greek in verse 4, in the original language, it reads literally this way, that these false teachers were, quote, written beforehand into this judgment. Written into a judgment. Written into condemnation. Or again, ordained for it. These infiltrators are wolves. And to put it in Pauline terms, they are vessels of wrath. Remember our reading from Romans 9, specifically verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, to put this truth in terms of Jude's letter and the situation which he addresses, it is God's predetermined plan for the wolves to come among the sheep. And it is God's predetermined plan to bring these wolves to judgment. Out of the same lump of humanity, God the potter fashioned some to come to salvation and some to the judgment which we all deserve. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, especially in this culture, where we are in essence taught from day one and we absorb in the ethos of our culture that we and we alone are those who have power and authority over our lives, and eventually we make God and our theology of him conform to that assumption. This truth of God's unyielding sovereignty, brothers and sisters, perhaps more than any other truth, focuses and forces upon us the question of our true loyalty to God as professing believers. Do we, as Paul writes in Romans 9, truly from our hearts believe that God has the absolute right to do what he wills with his creation? Do we really and truly believe that? Now, as somewhat of a side note, and yet an important one, as church history plays out, in many ways, contending for this particular truth of the gospel was at the heart of the Reformation. And yet so many who consider themselves Protestants seem ignorant of that fact. Some in the Roman Catholic Church in that day were, along with the Protestants, discouraged at the immorality among the church leaders, and even of the office of the Pope and the Pope himself. But those who stayed within the Roman Catholic Church thought that it's just the code of conduct, it's just the behavior of the church that needs to be reformed. But the reformers knew otherwise. They knew that behavior is a result of belief. And so their aim was a doctrinal reformation. And so Martin Luther, perhaps the most famous reformer, engaged in an epic debate with a man called Erasmus. Erasmus was someone who thought that the Reformation was an overreaction, that people like Luther need to calm down. And what was the focal point of that great debate? Was it the perversity of the doctrine of penance? No, though that was dealt with in that era. Was it particularly the scandalous nature of the papacy? No, but again, this was dealt with. These were results of bad doctrine. The focal point of the debate between these two pillars of the church in that day, in terms of their popularity, in terms of their status, the focal point of the debate was the issue of predestination. Thus, Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will. See, Luther and the other reformers were agreed on this point. Yes, they had their disagreements and they were sad. But they were agreed on this point. God is truly God, sovereign over all things, including, and perhaps we can say especially, the salvation of the church. And to reject that doctrine is, as we considered last week, is to enthrone sinful man in the place of Christ. And so it makes perfect sense that Roman Catholicism in practice places so much emphasis on what man must do to be saved. And that Rome teaches that you can forfeit that salvation. And that absolute authority in the church is not the sole property of the Word of God, but rather of the Pope and the Word of God. And that the Pope himself can speak infallibly. More to say on that in coming months in Bible school class, Lord willing. But for now, friends, again, the issue is that autonomy. It is that refusal to recognize and to fall before God and to confess that He and He alone is God and we have no right to His throne. And remember, when it comes to God's predetermining all things, including evil, think of it in this way. What was the most evil act that ever occurred on this planet in all of human history? Many things may rightly come to mind, but in terms of the pinnacle of evil, it was, of course, the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God. And that crucifixion necessitated people believing and doing the most wicked things, believing the most wicked lies about Jesus Christ, to the point where their hearts were so full of hatred that they dragged him through this farce of a trial and then nailed him to a cross, the sinless Son of God, to die the death of a common criminal. A death cruel even to those criminals, and yet Christ had done nothing wrong, as one of the thieves next to him confessed. Brothers and sisters, did God ordain the crucifixion? Of course He did. You would not be Christians if He had not. Listen to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, a portion of it. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers and sisters, we sang that very psalm not too long ago, just this morning. Notice Peter's simultaneous emphasis on the complete control of God regarding the crucifixion and the complete responsibility of wicked, lawless men who carried out that act which God had foreordained. And here's where we spot the inconsistency that creates such an infirmity in the faith of so many Christians. Because think of it. No Christian denies that the crucifixion was ordained by God. But God ordains not just the ends, but the means by which those ends are accomplished. And what did God accomplish from the crucifixion and resurrection of His sinless Son? The glory of God by the salvation of the church. The new heavens and the new earth to come, which Isaiah prophesied, and which Jesus spoke about when He said, Behold, I make all things new. Forgiveness of sins for people who did not deserve it, and the righteous and truly deserved judgment visited upon those who, of their own heart and according to the will of God, hate Jesus Christ. these issues take us quickly into the stratosphere. And we lose our minds quickly as we try to contemplate and chase down every loose trail. And the Lord would not have us do that. But rather we stop and we praise. And this is why Paul concludes that section of Scripture, Romans 9 through 11, this way. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Friends, God is sovereign over our sin, over the creeping of wolves into the church. And at the same time, our sin is truly our own. Now, here is another test of Christian loyalty, of whether we truly trust God at His word. Do we truly believe, as Paul writes in Romans 3, that our sin is our own and that we deserve destruction for it? Now, Jude makes a point of that in rather dramatic fashion in verses 14 through 15. Look down there, please. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Over and over and over again, the fact that sin is truly our own, and it is deep and pervasive. God is sovereign over sin. We are responsible for our sin. And He is a merciful God who redeems sinners by the life, death, resurrection, and reign of His Son, Jesus Christ. People of God, we must humble our hearts before this great and awesome being in whom we claim to believe, whom we claim to serve. Now, it is expected, and the Lord even gives us expectation in His word, that we will, of course, struggle with these truths, truths that are so high that we can't attain them. It is okay to quake at these truths, to wrestle with and through them. But we must do so as the psalmists do, from a humble, submissive heart, which seeks not its own glory, but God's. Think of this if it's helpful. And forgive the redundancy for those of you who have heard this analogy before, but think of this if it's helpful in these terms. Imagine that you have a toddler at the doctor's office. And this toddler is beginning to speak on his own. He's in dad's arms. And he sees in the corner of a room a man in a white coat. And that man is brandishing a needle. That man approaches this toddler. And the toddler begins to get very afraid. Because in his own undeveloped speech, he's thinking, "What is about to happen here? What are you about to do to me?" And yet he knows his dad is there to protect him. And surely his dad is not going to let this needle-wielding maniac have his way with him. And yet the dad not only does so, but he hands his son to that needle-wielding maniac. And pain comes. And tears come. But when the child cries, to whom does he turn for comfort? Dad. Because he knows him. And he loves him. He knows his character. Now, there is not a rational argument in the world that will convince that toddler that what just happened is a good thing and was, in fact, an expression of love and mercy, goodness, what is true and what is right, and what may even save his life. But his father did it. As Christians, when we wrestle with the heavy truths of God's word, there is every temptation to run and to be as if we were the judges of God and to say, no, I can't worship a God who... And then we fill in the blank, even though God has written it right in front of our eyes. Trust your Father, brothers and sisters, regarding what he does with you and indeed with everyone and indeed with all of creation. Because as Abraham prayed to God, will not the judge of the earth do right? And he will always. The unspoken problem, brothers and sisters, is that secret presence of autonomy in our hearts that would have us believe that we are more loving than God. That would have us believe that we are wiser than God. That we are more righteous than he. That if we were on his throne, we would do things so much better and our decrees would be so much kinder and more righteous. But can we really say that? The true and living God has revealed himself to us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How can anyone stand before Christ and say, I know better. Here's your plan, but here's my plan. And isn't it more loving? Isn't it more righteous? The very idea is foolishness. And so our Father, in loving compassion toward us, gives us even words, even songs in the Psalms by which we may express our heart's struggle beneath his principles and providences, and yet to do so from a submissive heart that seeks not our glory but God's. Instead of coming to him, presuming to be his judge, at which point we need to hear Paul's words, and those words need to hit us straight in the heart. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you hear these truths from God's word, and you think that somehow they're meant as a discouragement to keep you from coming to Christ, it is exactly the opposite. In between Romans 9 and Romans 11, do this and study it, is Romans 10, which is the great call for the word of God to go forth in preaching that takes place on the mission field. We dare not climb into the territory of God that he has kept for himself. We dare not look around and try to decide the decrees of God and determine who fits where. God says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What is revealed to you this morning is the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls sinners to himself. Yes, who is sovereign from all of eternity, and yet his decrees play out in human history. If you are convinced of your need for a Savior, if you know that you do not keep your own standards, much less that of a holy God, come to Jesus Christ. Confess faith in him. Believe that God has raised him from the dead. And he promises you that in no way will he ever cast you out. Again, eternity plays out in history. We do not know all the details of the decrees, but we are to interact with and upon the truth that God has revealed to us. And so we might then ask, well, then why then does Jude give us this glimpse into eternity? Why does he give us this glimpse into eternity? Three reasons as we wind to our conclusion. This glimpse into eternity gives God's people courage and comfort in the present. It lets us know that even when the church is besieged, even by the subtlety of satanic servants who claim to be servants of Christ, that these evil intentions and actions of the wolves will be used for God's glory and the good of God's true church. Knowing this, believing this, will strengthen us for the fight to which God calls us. Secondly, Jude, by the Holy Spirit, gives us this window into eternity to show the sharp and eternal divide between two groups of people who on the surface may seem to be similar. Again, vessels of wrath versus vessels of mercy. Now notice that language and that contrast in our text. Again, Romans 9, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Look at the first two verses and how Jude addresses these Christians. To those who are called, loved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The abundant mercy which God desires to show to his people. Now, though the church intermingles with false teachers, though the weeds are sown among the wheat, those who love Christ and those who hate him are actually on completely and eternally different paths. Verse 4, the wolves are written into this condemnation. What condemnation? Well, verse 6. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. And then verse 15. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Brothers and sisters, these false teachers are as damned as the demons. Romans 9:28. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 and following. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. This glimpse of eternity gives us light by which we can see clearly the true nature of what's happening among us in the present. We are motivated to live now in light of eternity. Put it succinctly, brothers and sisters, we who are being prepared for heaven are not to believe nor to live like those who are beating a path to hell. And in future sermons, Lord willing, we'll see more of the descriptions of what it is to be on that path as Jude unfolds them. But for now, a third reason why Jude gives us this brief window into eternity. The Holy Spirit, through Jude, wants us to know the literally hellish nature of false teaching and the way of life which flows inevitably from it. Again, people of God, young people and adults, see sin for what it is. Recognize within it the heat of hell. These are not just careless words that you spoke because you had a bad day. It's not just a broken promise which you had to break because of so much pressure. It is the activity and the content of hell. And it has no place among the people of God who have been redeemed from that place. See sin for what it is. Confess before the true and living God who promises us pardon in Christ Confess sin for what it is. Make no more excuses. Make no more rationalizations. Do not treat any sin lightly. But rather look to the holiness of God and rejoice that God promises you that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Because we have an advocate before the Father who is none other and no one less than Jesus Christ the righteous. And as you see sin for what it is, and as you confess it to be what it is, you will find, brothers and sisters, that it will lose its stranglehold on your heart. Because you are bondservants of Christ. And as Paul exhorts us in Romans 6, you are no longer slaves to sin. Whatever that besetting sin is that you're struggling with this morning, if you're a Christian, you are not a slave to it. Do not act like a victim. Do not act like someone who is powerless against it, because you have the very power of Christ. You have the very word of Christ. You have the very spirit of Christ who saved you for the express purpose that you would walk in newness of life, that you would evidence the fact that you are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. Stop trying to cope with sin and by God's grace and His word, conquer it. And so manifest the glory of Jesus Christ, who takes sinners and makes them saints in Him, and whose glory is evident as the people of God are sanctified more and more and conformed more and more to the character of Christ. And as more and more we renounce any and all ties to our autonomy. This is the key to sanctification. To see sin for what it is, to confess it for what it is, to renounce it, and to experience more of that victory that we already have in Jesus Christ because of who He is and what He has done. This is why we are given that glimpse into eternity. You're called to live for Christ in the present. Let's pray.